The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
You have a handout. You should have some passages of the Bible. If you have your own Bible, you just want to open it, fine. But we didn't ask you to bring it, so I wasn't sure you'd have it. So would you turn to the one that's got Luke 10 on it? Turn to the one that's got Luke 10 on it. Hey. Famous passage. Looking down at verse 25, over to verse 37, and I'll have to read it since I'm the only one with a mic. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now, it's going to seem like I just told you something. It looks like I'm going to take it back, because I actually do want to ask you some questions. You can't ask me any, but I could ask you some. Pretty important passage, pretty familiar. So let me just get right off and ask you a couple questions. Probably without having to study it too carefully, you can answer them. Let's think for a minute about what this ministry was. What is the single word that is used to characterize everything the Samaritan does? You see a summary word anywhere? Yeah, at the very end, the one who showed mercy. That's interesting. The word mercy is a synonym for everything he did. Okay, so let's break it down. What did he do? What are some of the needs he met, for example? Just give me one, two, three. So he actually did medical treatment. Shelter. Gave him shelter. What did you say? Yeah, obviously, he shelled out. We don't really know quite how much, but it was pretty significant, because it was how long? Well, it was till he comes back. So by the way, next time you see somebody in the street, you know, take them to a hospital and say to the hospital, "Listen, when this person is on his feet and rehabilitated, send me the bill." So yeah, it was there. Perhaps it wasn't as proportionally as expensive to do that then as it was today, but nevertheless, it was a lot. So finance, medical, shelter, what else? Yeah, came back, follow-up, personal follow-up. Anything else? Any other needs he met? The list, I think. Maybe one a little obvious and not mentioned. Yep. Right, that's right. I was thinking of something even more obvious, actually. Pardon me, Beth? Yeah, you see, their willingness to stop. Any idea why nobody else stopped? Is it really? Why do you think the other people didn't stop? I mean, were they just... It's a dangerous place. Any other reasons? That's probably the main one.
They're busy with what they have to do, the priests.
Yeah. See, that comes down to what Sonia was saying about paying attention. There was a willingness to take a risk on his part to stop. Evidently, it was a very dangerous part. When you read the commentaries, what it'll say is what's interesting about the road. It's a road from Jerusalem to Jericho that I think I can't remember if it goes down or up. It depends on which direction you're going. But anyway, it goes down or up depending on which direction you're going. 2,000 feet in just a few miles. So it's a steep road. It was a very rugged road, a very rocky road. And it was very typical that you'd have this kind of thing happen, and probably was dangerous to stop. Generally, if you're coming along and you see somebody who's just beaten up by robbers, you realize that they're around, and you take off. It's really not that unusual. I mean, it's not just because I'm a clergy, and I want you to be nice to other pastors here, but they had a number of reasons why they went on. They were busy, but they were probably afraid. And to pay attention cost him. You see, it made him take a risk. He got his hands dirty. So probably just the protection, just the attention, was probably the most important thing. The guy certainly was afraid nobody would stop, you know, and get him. So these are the needs. What do all the needs have in common? Any idea? Is there a thread?
Physical.
Okay. Not Sonia's, exactly. But by and large, physical. What would the physical, like the medical, financial, what would that have in common with one that Sonia mentioned? You know, the need for attention, for care. What would that have in common with the physical? Yeah. Well, yeah. Couldn't do it for himself. Would somebody? Yeah. Okay, actually. Those are all very good. Let me summarize something down here where I give you a principle. If you put together what you just said, diaconal ministry, let me give it to you this way. Diaconal ministry is the meeting of felt needs or human needs through deeds in the power and love of the kingdom. Might as well write that down clearly. I left a blank for it. I'm measuring my words. Diaconal ministry is the meeting of human or felt needs through deeds in the power and love of the kingdom. Now, what I want to do is I want to break that down, obviously, and so I'm going to go right on down. Let's first of all talk about what I mean when I say human needs or felt needs. I kind of gave it away, I suppose. It doesn't seem like the caring, the love, the protection. That meant as much to him as all the physical. If a person is in a nursing home and feels totally forgotten, and you go and you sit down with that person, and you spend a half an hour every other week with that person, is that meeting a physical need? No, not really. But what it does meet, it's a felt need. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to define this in this way. What is a need? Why don't you fill in some of these blanks? All human beings are created dependent beings. We're not self-sufficient. We were created to be dependent in every way. We were created to be dependent on God, spiritually, socially, psychologically, physically. And when we determined to be our own master back in the beginning of our history, even we were already dependent by nature. And you see, when you have a need for food, but when you've just eaten, you don't feel the need. It doesn't mean the need's not there. It doesn't mean you're not in a dependent condition. But there's no aggravation of it. So it's not painful. It's not difficult. It's not hard. In fact, you're really not even aware of it. It's almost a need in principle, but it's not a need in actual experience. Okay? But when we move away from God, which we all have, what happens is all of those areas in which we're dependent on Him, let's just mention four because I'll come back to that. We're dependent on Him spiritually, psychologically, socially, and physically. And if we had a perfect relationship with God, we'd still be dependent beings. But we wouldn't even be aware of need. You know, we'd be filled. But because we're pulled away, we can say a need is a dependency aggravated by our alienation from God. We physically break down, we socially break down, we psychologically break down, we spiritually break down, and we're always in some form of it, as you all well know. And now, that's all the needs. That's the whole gamut. But what I'm going to tell you right now is, I think what the needs that this Good Samaritan met, what they all have in common is, they're felt needs, they're human needs, they're visible needs. They may not all be exactly physical, but there are needs that you don't need the Holy Spirit to see. So I think there's a set of core needs that we've got. And those core needs is we need a God, and we need, you know, the meaning in life, and we need forgiveness. And we call those, even though if you come back at me later on, I can probably say that there's a little bit of a misnomer. We can call those spiritual needs. But there are, I'd rather call them theological needs. And you don't know about those needs. They're not really that visible to you. They're kind of underlying all the other needs. And they're really not that visible to you till the Holy Spirit opens your eyes. But you don't need the Holy Spirit to see a person's lonely. You don't need the Holy Spirit to see a person's hungry. You don't need the Holy Spirit to see a person is sick. And they don't need the Holy Spirit to feel it. And really, when you sit down with a person in a nursing home, when you sit and you just listen to that person, you're meeting one of those needs. You're meeting a human need, you're meeting a felt need, you're meeting a visible need. On the other hand, if you are evangelizing somebody, as you know, because some of you have had this experience, you may be meeting a need that person doesn't believe they have. You need the Holy Spirit to see that you have that need. So, when it comes to diaconal ministry, we're talking about the felt needs. We're talking about the human needs in that sense. Not just the Christian needs, not just the needs of that Christians can see, but the needs that any human being can see. And that's the first. That's the first part of this definition. Now, if you want to understand something about the difference in needs, I really didn't ask Yvonne to give me a chalkboard or an overhead or anything, because I really very seldom will need it. But this would be one place I would. However, you are such imaginative people that there'll be no problem with this. Just think of a bullseye. Think of a small circle in the middle, and think of a second circle beyond that, concentrically. Okay, get your and think of a third, and think of a fourth. Now, if you go back to the book of Genesis, which you don't have to, I didn't make copies of it for you. I'll read this for you. You will see that the minute that that Adam and Eve fall, you can almost see the ripple effect. You can see the aggravation of need that immediately comes because they've become alienated from God. Because they become alienated from God, you begin to see how all these needs become aggravated. But they ripple out from the center. So in Genesis 3, now this is I hate to bring you bad news, because this is not the most wonderful passage of Scripture to read on a Saturday morning. But starting down at verse 7, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were open." So I'm beginning right where the sin happened, Adam and Eve's sin. "Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they saw they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?' And the man said," we can't comment on all this, there's too much interesting stuff here. "And the man says, 'The woman that you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals.' And then to the woman he said, 'I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing, and with pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food till you return to the ground, for you were taken from it. for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now, like I said, not the happiest passage, but if you take a look at your sheet, I'm going to give you a couple of notes on the four ripple effects. The first thing you see is there's alienation from God. You see that right away, because when God comes near, they're scared. And so we're going to call that physical alienation. Pardon me, we're going to call that, did I say physical? We're going to call that spiritual alienation. And it means we're cut off from God. One way to understand this is to think of the solar system. You have the solar system, and there's a harmony between all the planets because all the planets have the same center for their orbit. The reason the planets are all able to be in harmony with each other and not, you know, bump into each other is because they all agree on one thing. Not the diameter of their orbit, not the radius, but they all agree on the center of their orbit. But the minute, if any of those planets had a different center, they would eventually run into each other. If the center is a little further off, you know, if it's only a little off, it would probably take a long time, but eventually they would. If the center was pretty far off, they'd run into each other pretty quickly. God centers on his righteousness and his glory. And we center on our righteousness and glory now. And as a result, we crash. On the other hand, as somebody once said, you know, if a cat has a, you know, a collision with a Mack truck, you know, the cat's going to be the one with the problem, not the Mack truck. And we're the cat. And God is the Mack truck. Got it? So because of this, we sense that getting into the presence of God is going to be a collision between, you know, a cat and a Mack truck. And as a result, because we center everything on ourselves and our happiness and our joy and our righteousness and our glory, we can't get near him. So there's an alienation from God. And that's, we said, we know as Christians that we experience that as a felt need now that we're Christians. We sense an emptiness. We sense a sort of a lack of meaning in life. We sense a lack of his love, which is the most powerful kind of love. But that's the first set. There's a whole set of needs we call core needs, theological needs. We're spiritually alienated from God. But now, secondly, as a result of that, we also see psychological alienation. So here you take a place like chapter 3, verse 10 here of Genesis. It says, Adam said, I heard you and I was afraid. They experience guilt and shame and guilt and fear. And all psychological problems come from our spiritual problems. So you see, the spiritual alienation leads to the psychological alienation. Because, well, here's the reason, and you've certainly heard this if you've been around Redeemer, because we center on something besides God to be our meaning in life, we're going to find something else. So we center on something. We may center it on our career, or we may center it on other relationships or something. And anything that we center on besides God leads to breakdown. It enslaves us, so we experience addiction, we experience fear, we experience bitter, we experience insecurity, lack of meaning. So all psychological problems come from the spiritual alienation. Then, thirdly, you also see social alienation, because right away, Adam and Eve are alienated from each other. They were naked and unashamed, and now they're afraid. They don't want to be seen. And so at this point, you could say, well, this isn't that hard to see. C.S. Lewis says, if you can imagine three ships... Well, no, here's a better one. Here's a better one. Imagine two cars. Imagine you're driving in a car and you're on the turnpike and you're of some sort, and you're passing another car. So you're passing. You're driving together, you know, in the same lane. All of a sudden, you notice over in the other car that the driver and the passenger are locked in a death battle. Each has a knife. Each is trying to kill the other one. You'd get out of there. Because you know that an internal problem inside the car will very quickly become a problem between the cars. It won't be long. And so you see, that's the reason why it says in James chapter 4, it says the reason we have war and fighting between us, between groups, between classes, between races, between nations, between people, is because there's warfare going on within us. That's James 4, 1 to 3. And, you know, the left will always blame our problems on injustice, greed, racism, imperialism, war, and oppression. And the right will always blame them on family breakdown, crime, personal immorality, selfishness, and a lack of discipline. And the Bible will say, yep, all of the above. because loneliness and interpersonal conflicts and marital and family problems, poverty, class struggle, constant political confrontation, ineffectiveness, all these things are the result of sin. They all come out of the need to justify ourselves. The need to justify ourselves without God leads to the psychological problems, which leads to all the internal conflicts, which leads to the social problems. Finally, there's physical alienation, which you can see when God comes. By the way, there's other alienations, obviously, because God says there'll be alienation between the genders, too. But you know what? That's not what diaconal ministry is about, at least. In fact, you see, in some ways, the psychological is not so much diaconal ministry as I'm going to show you in a second. It has to do, the further out toward the outside, the more visible the needs are, the more unmistakable they are, and the more you can say that they have more to do with diaconal ministry. The fourth is physical alienation. And in physical alienation, this is Genesis 3:17. This is where God says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field in the sweat of your brow until you turn to the dust, because dust you are, and to dust you will return." Now, this says, because of all the other alienations, we physically break down. So, this may seem to stretch it, but if you go to Romans 8 sometime, go to Romans 8, verse 18, and it says, even all sickness, all disabilities, all and death itself, is all the result of sin. Getting sick is not the result of your personal sin, though that can happen. You can overwork and, you know, I mean, obviously there are ways in which you can abuse your body and get sick. But in general, sickness and disease and mental and physical handicaps, these things are not the result of personal sin. You know, the place where the blind man is walking along and the people say to Jesus in John 9, "Who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it his parents or was it him?" In other words, did his parents sin and that's why he was born blind? Or was it that God sort of foresaw his sin and had him born blind, you know, to punish him for the sin he was going to do anyway? And Jesus says, no, he was born blind for the glory of God. In other words, that's a way of saying that your physical suffering is ordinarily not your fault, personally, but it is your fault corporately. This is one of the reasons why Christians' approach to suffering is so nuanced. It's so utterly different than the people who want to blame it all on God and say it's totally unfair, or who want to blame it all on us and say, if there's something wrong in your life, it's your job. See, there's kind of a liberal approach and a conservative approach that Christianity, the gospel, just obviates. Because the liberal approach wants to say, you know, life screws you and life is very, very bad, and if you've got a problem, it's because that you were oppressed either by unjust social systems or by an unjust universe or an unjust God, and you can't help it. And the conservative mindset tends to be more of the Stoic. You know, back in Acts 17, you had the Stoics and the Epicureans. Those were the Democrats and the Republicans. That's all, of the time. You know, you had the Epicureans, which were the liberals, and you had the Stoics. And the Stoics said, you know, suck it up. You know, be disciplined. If there's problems in your life, it's probably because you're being undisciplined and irresponsible. And no. God says that the reason why everything breaks down, even physically, is because it's the curse of sin. And in Romans 8:18, it says that that nature has been subjected to futility in hope. In other words, God actually puts the futility in the world as the curse of our sin, hoping that, A, number one, the futility will drive us to him, and B, eventually, he's going to deal with it. But, meanwhile, it hurts. And we're supposed to be incredibly sympathetic because of this. On the one hand, we're not supposed to be angry at God, you know. On the other hand, we're not supposed to be angry at the people. Even the people that you work with, if you're deacons and deaconesses, even the people that you work with, that you can see that there definitely is personal irresponsibility going on. There's also the brokenness of the universe going on. And there's always that balance between them. We never look, if you take the strict liberal position, which basically is the reason people are broken is because the world's broken and it's not our fault, then you're going to really treat people as victims only. And if you take the strictly conservative position, which basically is that if there's something wrong, it's your fault, probably. You know, who sinned, this man or his parents? And you're not going to take either of those. You're going to have hope, like God, you're going to have hope. Now, let me get back to the whole idea behind physical brokenness, which is so important for anybody who's in the jobs you're in. Physical brokenness, I had an Old Testament professor who did a great job on this some time ago. He said that the curse could be understood like this. Before the fall, it was, and here we go, I need a blackboard, no, I don't. God over humanity over nature. In other words, God put us here and put nature under us. But as a result of the curse, as a result of our sin, the result of the curse is God over nature over humanity. Now, the reason that's fair, and I don't think this is exaggerated. Some of the more poetic Christians among us have put it this way. I remember Elizabeth Elliot once saying that a clam glorifies God more than I do. I remember her saying that once. You probably heard me say it. Why? Because a clam is doing exactly what God meant it to do. It does say in Psalm 19 that everything glorifies God. Now, men and women are made in the image of God, and we reflect God in a way that no rock or no clam can. However, it does say the heavens and the earth do glorify God. Every part, the Grand Canyon does show us something of the glory of God, and clams show us something of the glory of God, and insects, and everything. You know, I mean, Jack Miller used to say, why are there 100,000 species of beetles, or something like that? You know, what in the world, I mean, if you were creating a world, wouldn't 100 be enough? I mean, who would ever think of 100,000? He says, that tells us something about God. It tells us something about his creativity and his richness and so on. So every part of the universe tells something about God. And now what's going on is nature is glorifying God far better than we are. Because even though it has to some degree participated in our fall, we've kind of wrecked nature to some degree because we fell down. It's a little bit like if you can imagine, if you imagine a clock and you know how every part in a clock has to fit. Every cog fits every other cog and every wheel hits every wheel and it meshes. And if one of the cogs fell off of its stem and fell down into another part of the clock where it wasn't supposed to be, the whole clock would start to kind of groan and splinter and moan, and it wouldn't work right. To a great degree, all of nature is to some degree, all of nature has been hurt by us. We were supposed to be in charge, and we're doing a bad job, and if any of you have ever been in a department where the department head was incompetent, but those of you underneath were far more competent than the department head, you've got a perfect picture of nature. Because you see, on the one hand, the department is really kind of all screwed up because of your department head. I mean, the whole thing doesn't work because of your department head. On the other hand, you are actually doing a better job than your supposed superior who's making more money than you. So on the one hand, we've screwed nature up pretty badly. Nature is now red in tooth and claw, and there's all sorts of, you know, the Bible says that when God comes back, nature is going to explode, it's going to erupt, and the trees are going to dance and sing for joy, and we're looking forward to that. But even now, the trees are glorifying God in a way that we aren't, and the clams are glorifying God in a way we aren't, because the clam is being what God called it to be, but you and I are not being what we were called to be. So in that sense, you can say God promoted nature, and therefore nature is now on top of us. I mean, that's what he means when he says, God says, you're going to toil in the dust all of your life, and in the end, who wins? The dust. See, you fight the dust all of your life. Irma Bombeck, you remember Irma Bombeck? See, I'm dating myself. In fact, she's even too old for me. It's my Kathy's mother, and my mother used to love reading her columns. She was a humorist, and she was basically wrote humor columns for housewives. That's one of the reasons why she's dead, too. I think she passed away. Yeah, she was funny. You know, she was the one that said, why eat spaghetti? Why not just apply it to my hips? You know, anyway, she just said, why even eat it? Why don't I just sort of stick it on? That's where it's going anyway. Anyhow, she has a great place where she says, interestingly enough, she says, she's, and of course she's thinking of the housewife, but what she said is, she says her number one enemy in life was dust and dirt. She said she would start at one end of the house and she would clean it up and she would move on through in every place, you know, dust and dirt. And by the time she got to the other end of the house, the first end of the house was dusty and dirty again. And she said, when I think about what I do with my children, what I do with my house, what I do, she says, basically I spent all of my life fighting dust and dirt. And she says, in the end, what reward do I get? 6 feet of dirt. Which, by the way, is exactly what Paul's, what God says. Exactly what God says. It says, cursed is the ground because of you. See? It doesn't mean I've cursed the ground. It means the ground now curses you. See? It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat in the sweat of your brow. You will work in the dust. And yet in the end, the dust will win. And so, this is the reason why we have to look out there in the world and realize that until the end, there's a brokenness that, that no amount of, you know, self-respect and firm discipline will ever quite get to. There's this balance, I think, in diaconal ministers who understand the gospel and understand the theology of compassion for people, knowing to some degree the brokenness is always there, and on the other hand, not looking at them as just victims, but there's things that that can be done. And also, we're not just victims, actually. Sin is the general cause of our problems. And as a result, we need to deal with them with prayer, and we need to deal them with them with a certain amount of humility. So, oh, one more thing. Now, one more thing before I move on. So you have these circles. You've got the spiritual alienation leading to the psychological alienation, leading to the social alienation, leading to the physical alienation. Now, if you turn over to the top of the next page, we start off with a question. Not a question, with another little blank. It says, what is the kingdom of God? Okay, now in light of all these circles, what is the kingdom of God? Well, I will read it to you. The kingdom of God is mentioned in Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, for example. In Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, we read this. He has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even the Christ. And then a little further on in the chapter, in verse 19, it says, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. This power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So what we're being told is that the purpose that God has is to bring everything together again. Why? Because everything's fallen apart. So there's a disintegration. And the idea was that Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, is now seated at the right hand of God, and he sends out his kingdom power into the world to begin reuniting things. And at the very end, everything's going to be put back together. This is the reason why an old Dutch, very reformed, very orthodox theologian define the kingdom of God this way, and I'd like you to write it down if you can, because it's so radical. And I mean, if this guy said it, it must be true. He says, the kingdom of God is the renewal of the entire universe through the introduction of supernatural forces. I mean, I know it sounds like something that a charismatic pastor would say, right? But there it is. So it's the renewal of the entire universe through the introduction of supernatural forces. You see, the purpose of the kingdom of God is to bring healing where there's brokenness, in every single realm. That's the reason why when Jesus Christ came back, he didn't only preach, but he also fed and he healed. Why? Because he's showing that under his lordship, everything comes back together again. And this is so important. Now, you can see this at every level, even now, to some degree. When you... How is spiritual alienation healed? To some degree, spiritual alienation is healed when, through evangelism, we receive Christ as Savior. Okay? Because we're then brought back in a relationship. But we all agree, do we not? All theology always says that principially you're now your relationship with him is absolutely perfect. I mean, you're justified by faith, which means that he'll never love you more than he does now. You know, when you are a radiant, beautiful, perfect person, a billion years from now, he will not love you more than he does now. He couldn't. Think of that. But you don't love him now the way you will then. You see, that's the difference. He loves you as much as he ever will. And that's our life and our hope and our joy. But we don't love him as much as we ever will. And so our spiritual alienation is partly healed when we acknowledge the lordship of Christ through evangelism. Now let's move on out to psychological alienation. What if you become a Christian, but you're always depressed because you've never become the concert violinist your parents wanted you to be? So you go into counseling, and in counseling, the Christian counselor shows you that what you've done is that though you in principle believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, when it comes right down to it, your parents are your Lord and Savior, and your music is your Lord and Savior, and you need to acknowledge the fact that he alone is your Savior and Lord, and stop giving, you know, your functional mastery of your life to this. And when you see that, what do? You repent, and you move it over, and you begin to get healed. And we all know that that's partial. It can be wonderful, but it's always partial. You're always haunted, you know. Every time you go by Carnegie Hall, you feel guilty, you know. I don't know. I mean, you're always haunted to some degree. You're partially, but not fully, healed. But there's a partial and substantial healing because, to the degree, you put yourself under the lordship of Jesus. To the degree you come under his kingship, see. Then you move on out to the social. And there, we see the same sort of thing. And we're going to spend, actually, the rest of today on this. And that is, you may have an attitude toward needy people that was superior. But now the gospel changes that attitude toward needy people. Because you say, hey, in the gospel, I'm not superior to them. We're going to get back to that, obviously. And therefore, you start to lay yourself out for people who've experienced brokenness and sin in just a different way than you have. That's all. Okay? On the other hand, if you're a poor person and you become a Christian, before, you felt inferior. And that's one of the reasons why you did an awful lot of the self-destructive behavior that you did. But now what the gospel does there is that to the degree you let the gospel affect you, you start to say, hey, I'm a person of worth. I'm a person of value. I am not inferior to these other people walking around that have always made me feel inferior. See, that's pretty interesting, isn't it? To the degree that you get the gospel into your heart, it starts to heal you socially. It starts to bring the proud down. It starts to bring the oppressed up. It starts to make all these differences. It brings the races together, as you know, we've often talked about that. One of the reasons why there is racism is because, why there's cultural superiority, it's because it's one of the ways in which our heart that wants to resist the gospel tries to keep us feeling like worthwhile people. One of the ways in which you feel like a worthwhile person, if you don't believe the gospel, is you say, my culture and my race is better than those dirty people on the other side of the street. When the gospel comes and undercuts that, because the gospel relativizes your relationship to your people to some degree. You're a Christian first, and you're white or you're black second. You're a Christian first, or you're Asian, or you're, what else, Hispanic second. In other words, you become a Christian first, it helps you to critique your own culture to some degree, and it keeps you from feeling, from using your ethnicity to feel superior to other people. You see? And it's so easy to do that. I mean, it's, you know, because every ethnic group in their culture has so many strengths, it's so easy to look at the other, I mean, it's so easy for black people to look at white people and say, what about a cold, unfriendly people? It's so easy for Asians to look at just about everybody else and say, what a bunch of lazy people. So it's very easy to take your particular cultural strength and use it as a way of feeling superior. But what happens is the gospel, to the degree you give Jesus, make Jesus your Lord and Savior, instead of your ethnicity or your social class or something like that, there's a social healing. Now, to what degree is there actually a physical healing? There is. There is. Admittedly, that comes sort of last when Jesus comes back. But we are supposed to be following along, knowing if it's Jesus' desire to rehab physical reality, that we need to be part of that. And actually, we talked about this in a sermon not too long ago. Let me give you an idea or two on this. The doctrine of the resurrection shows that rehabbing the physical universe is as important as rehabbing the spiritual universe. One of the great dangers is that from one perspective, if somebody says to me, is it more important to get a person to be converted or to feed them? Well, from one perspective, of course it's more important to convert them than to feed them, but only from that perspective. If you stand back far enough, you realize that you cannot make, you cannot create this tremendous hierarchy of value here. If Jesus Christ really thought the spirit was important and not the body, he would have come only to save us spiritually, and he wouldn't have said, I'm going to resurrect and rehab the universe, I'm going to give you a new heavens and new earth. The fact that Jesus Christ has a body now, that he took a human nature and he brought it up into the Godhead, shows the importance of the body, see. And it shows that in the long run it's extremely important not only to say God is out here to save souls, but also he's out to rehab the physical universe. And that's the reason why it's a little tough in a way, because you see, when you do evangelism, and sometimes even with the counseling, see, evangelism heals the spiritual alienation, and the counseling heals the psychological alienation. Then you have the social, then you have the physical. Now, you all know that those things kind of overlap. But as you move on out, it gets harder and harder to see miracles. I mean, once a month, we pray over people. We anoint them with oil. We pray over people who are sick. And I do believe I see healing. But ultimately, the way that Christians are supposed to carry out this concern of God to rehab the whole universe is by caring for people physically, by taking them to the hospital, by feeding them, by rehabbing their homes, and so forth. But now you see, here's what's going on. To the degree that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life and Lord of a community or Lord of a family or Lord of a country or Lord of a neighborhood, to that degree there's partial but not total healing. So the kingdom of God is the way to heal all the alienations that come from sin. And the spread of the kingdom of God is to spread the kingship of God through word and deed. That's the reason why, if you want to fill in the rest of this, well, I got to finish this here. Up here, the kingdom of God is the renewal of the entire world, the entire universe, the introduction of supernatural forces. Now, John 3, Luke 17, 21, Romans 14, 17, means the kingdom of God is already partially here. Because through the new birth, John 3 says, you have to be born again to what? To have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Yes, of course, but you have to be born again to what? John 3, remember John 3? Remember, I know. To see the kingdom, and actually also to enter the kingdom. Now, you have to be born again to see the kingdom, which means Calvinism is right. Then unless God's regenerating your heart, you don't even know what's going on. But that's a different seminar. Sorry. For those of you watching this tape in Methodist churches, you can ignore that. The jury can disregard that. But the new birth is the way you enter the kingdom, which means the kingdom is here. Through the new birth, Luke 17:21 is the place where Jesus says the kingdom of God. Now, in the old AV, the old authorized version, Jesus, it's translated this way, the kingdom of God is within you. You may have heard that phrase. The kingdom of God is within you. The trouble is, in English, you don't get the sense of it because the you is plural. One of the problems with the English language, and I'm going to change it if I ever get a chance, is that we don't have a different you for plural than for singular. What he's really saying is... Well, actually, Western Pennsylvania, too. Have you ever heard yins? Yins? Anybody from Pennsylvania? Yeah. Anyway, sorry, and also all of Alabama, too. Anyway, Jesus is saying the kingdom of God, you see, is present through the new birth. It's partially present. When you're born again, you're brought into his kingdom. Luke 17:21 says the kingdom of God is among you. He says it's the kingdom of God is within y'all. The kingdom of God in the community where relationships are being healed, there's the kingdom of God. And then Romans 14:17 says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Oh, boy. You know, when he says it's not eating and drinking, he says beware. The kingdom of God is not something that you enculturate. You can't say, the kingdom of God is a certain kind of music, and it's a certain kind of hair length, and it's a certain kind of style of worship. But rather, it's the renewal. It's the, see, righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit is the renewal of the spiritual and the psychological and the social. So see, through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God, you can bring people into the Lordship of Christ. And to the degree that through the Word and the Spirit of God they come under the Lordship of Christ, there is a partial healing. But then number three, or it's supposed to say three there. Doesn't matter. Matthew 13 and Mark 4 and many other places tell us the kingdom of God is not fully present. Which means the healing is always partial. It's never full. And that's why we always have to have deacons and deaconesses, and you'll never lose a job. On the other hand, the wages aren't very good, I know. But you'll never go. You'll never downsize you, because there's always brokenness, at least this side.